Father in heaven, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that the word of God might come to us under the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, may you strengthen your servant, that your word might not only be faithfully taught and proclaimed, but may your word be effectually taught. Lord Jesus, this is not accomplished by human enterprise or power, human labor. This is only accomplished through the working of the Holy Spirit. May you strengthen your servant for this purpose, and may you strengthen your people in their hearts, that they might hear your word, that they might heed your word, that they might hide it in their hearts, that they might not sin against you, that the meditation of their heart might be pleasing to you. This we ask. Bless your word under this end, the reading and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. To me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulail, it can be Ulail or Ulay. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing eastward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with ferocious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, and when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, forgiving both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" But he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Eliel, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face, but said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what should happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for as the broken horn, the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. At the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evening and morning which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward I rose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. This morning we continue our study of the apocalyptic section of the book of Daniel. In my last sermon, I reminded you that apocalyptic literature, at least biblical apocalyptic literature, proclaims a theology of hope to those whom the world has marginalized. It reminds us that God is transcendent, that there is only one God, the true living God, who is not only sovereign over the nations, but he is also sovereign over the kingdom of darkness, the forces and power of darkness, including Satan himself. Why was this so important in Daniel's context and for those Jews living in exile? It's a good question, isn't it? Why was this so important? Because Daniel and the Jews living in exile lived in a pagan culture and a religious context that was pagan, meaning this: pagan means of the earth. And therefore, the religious context that they lived in produced a cultural context. Isn't that true? If a religious context is dominant enough, it produces a cultural context. And this context that Daniel and these Jewish believers found themselves living in was pagan. It taught them that creation was ultimate. It denied the existence of a transcendent God who created all things and who sustains all things by his power. And therefore, the worldview, the culture, and the religion that they were immersed in, that present, that Babylonian context or Medo-Persian context, denied this existence of a transcendent God. And everything that that religious system and that culture promoted and pushed upon its people was intended to program them and form them to think and live and act as if ultimately creation was ultimate. Someone might protest and say, Pastor, what about the ancient pagan gods? Well, what about them? The ancient pagan gods are all diffused within creation. Even Zeus himself was the god of the sky. They were not transcendent from creation. They were a part of the created world. So even the pagan gods, whether they be the Greek gods, the Scandinavian, doesn't matter what gods, they're all part of the created order. Even atheism is just another form of paganism. Remember, paganism means of the earth. And what's atheism deny? It denies the existence of a transcendent God, and therefore atheism is nothing more than a material paganism. That's all atheism is. paganism has all these different manifestations, all these different flavors you can choose from, but the worldview remains the same. According to the Bible, the Creator is transcendent. In other words, the Creator exists independent of the physical, material world, but He rules over it and He sustains it. And it's only the biblical worldview that consistently teaches that. Now, once you deny the existence of a transcendent God, there's no external authority outside this present evil world. Think about that for a moment. If you can successfully press sufficiently upon the minds and hearts of the people living in the land that there is no transcendent creator, then where's the ultimate authority lie and rest? It has to rest within the realm of creation. And therefore man, whether it be the individual, an exalted human, or an exalted human institution, that ends up becoming the final, ultimate authority in the land, and typically ends up being both the individual and an exalted, deified human institution, a king, a ruler, the government. This was certainly true in the book of Daniel. We have to look no further than chapter 3. What is Nebuchadnezzar do when he receives the meaning of this vision? And he's told that he's only the head of gold. He goes out and builds a whole image of a man, all made of gold, saying, "No, I'm the whole thing." And what does he do? He commands every man from every nation, language, and tongue to come and bow before that image. It's documented in the scriptures. It's documented in history. And therefore, we have to look no further than Daniel chapter 3 to understand what takes place in this pagan environment. If there is no God independent of the natural world, then there is no external authority that men have to acknowledge or they're accountable to independent of this one circle, the created realm. In the book of Daniel, we are confronted with the idea that the transcendent God of the Bible is the only creator. He is almighty. He is sovereign. He alone is our judge. And salvation comes from God. "Who can deliver you from my hand?" the king says. "Who can deliver you from the fiery furnace?" Salvation comes from God alone. Salvation does not come from creation, the onest circle, because salvation does not come from fallen, depraved men. How do you know? I want to press you with this morning. How do you know if you and your children understand this sufficiently? What's the litmus test whether you and your children understand this sufficiently? The Bible provides us with the very clear answer. According to the Bible, what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. The fear of God. I've been giving much thought to this as I have been studying Daniel. And one of the things that I'm concerned about in the life of the church, I study you as I preach. I look into your faces and your eyes. I look at your body language and how you're receiving the Word of God. I study you intensely, and then I think about you throughout the week as I pray for you. And one of my concerns is that in theory, we make a creator-creature distinction. We're Tuist, but our hearts are pagan. In theory, we make a creator-creature distinction. We are Tuist. We have a biblical worldview, theoretically, but our hearts are pagan because we live and think as if all that really matters is this present evil world. And that governs the way we make decisions in our parenting and where our kids go to school and how we educate them or don't educate them or train them or don't train them. And what becomes of ultimate importance? Success in this life? That's pagan. Comfort in this life? The book of Daniel assures us that God is the ultimate authority in heaven and on earth, and he continues to preserve and build his kingdom in the midst of hostile, beastly empires. The book of Daniel assures us that Jesus Christ triumphs over Satan and even the small horn that becomes great. This prophecy is intended to strengthen our faith and encourage us to walk in the fear of God by faith and not by sight. Don't walk with your eyes fixed upon the beastly kingdom, impressed with its power. Know that its end, no matter how impressive it might appear at this point in time, its end is nothing but doom and destruction. It has no eternal future. Daniel exposes Satan's program. Satan's program has never changed. He continues to work through persecution and deception. Persecution and deception. My comments about the vision of the ram and the goat are going to be very concise because I want to focus on the small horn, because the small horn illustrates Satan's ambition not only in the first and second level of fulfillment, but even prior to the second coming of Christ. There is no need to debate the identity of the ram and the shaggy goat because the angel tells us we're dealing with Medo-Persia and Greece. So, boy, that makes it easy, doesn't it? That also confirms the previous interpretations of the other visions, where the head of gold is Babylon, then the arms and chest of silver, Medo-Persian. As we go down, we've got Greece and then Rome and what falls out of the Roman Empire, the feet of clay and the ten toes and all that. So this confirms everything that we've read and studied in terms of the way we've interpreted these visions up to this point, because we've gotten a divine-inspired interpretation right in the text. I don't know how commentators reject this, but they do. Do you realize that the book of Daniel is one of the books that liberals hate the most? They hate this book. How is it you can have a book in the Bible written before the Greek Empire even comes on the scene and its power, predicting what's going to happen? The rise and fall of empires before they even come about. They hate this book because it's proof of the inspiration of Scripture. And yet it's a book that we've neglected in the life of the church, especially in Reformed circles. Well, this impressive ram, he's got two horns. One's bigger than the other because the Persian Empire was much more, it was greater than the Medo-Persian Empire, and they come together creating one. You got the two horns, one larger horn representing the Persian Empire. And you know, it's so interesting because this empire looks so mighty and powerful. Nothing can take it down when you look at it humanly speaking. Can't you just imagine the people living in the Medo-Persian Empire thinking, wow, this is it. What can ever take this thing down? And yet in a very short time, here comes the Greek Empire. And one horn, one mighty horn. Who is that? Well, we have the advantage of hindsight here, the historical record. That one is so easy, it's obviously Alexander the Great. At the very height of his power, the big horn's broken off. It doesn't even tell us why. This magnificent, powerful big horn and the might, the very height of his might, is just broken off. And then we have the four horns that replace the one that was broken off, representing four kingdoms that emerged from Alexander the Great's empire. His four generals divided up his empire, and that became the fallout of the Greek Empire. And like the vision in Daniel chapter 7, this vision describes a series of kingdoms in the form of animals that exalt themselves, with one kingdom rising up after another, aspiring to greatness and achieving it, but never maintaining it. Being shattered. The ram seems invincible until the goat destroys him. Hasn't that been the history of the nations? Has man ever built anything that's lasted? Endured the test of time? The empires that men build, all end with the same destiny. Regardless of how great and mighty they might be, they share the same destiny. Judgment, destruction. They are simply an actor in a play written by God. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the ram and the goat because they are the first act in the vision. They merely raise the curtain in Daniel's vision, reiterating the message of chapter 7, a message that you're familiar with by now. that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Do we live that way? Do we think that way? After the one-horned goat's kingdom had split in four, we pick up here. I want to focus this morning on the little horn that grows up to heaven and becomes great. What do we learn about this little horn? Well, he brought an end to the regular daily sacrifices in the temple. He overthrew the sanctuary itself. Because of rebellion, the saints and the regular daily temple sacrifices were handed over into his power. Truth was cast to the ground, and evil seemed to triumph. Yet this little horn became so mighty, growing up to heaven. It would share the same destiny though as the nations of this world. The mighty horn eventually would be judged without human hands and destroyed by the transcendent God. Once again, we have the advantage of historical hindsight. We can clearly identify the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 as a historical figure, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus's name means, or excuse me, his nickname in Epiphanes means God made manifest. Can you imagine having that as your nickname? God made manifest. This tells you what this guy's all about, isn't he? God made manifest. Wow. He was the king of the Seleucid Empire, one of the four kingdoms that emerged from Alexander the Great's former territory. Antiochus was a tyrant who tried to unify, this is very important, who tried to unify his kingdom by forcing all his subjects to adopt Greek culture and Greek religious practices. He institutionally imposed Greek culture and Greek religion on everybody, all his subjects. In other words, Antiochus imposed a oneist pagan worldview on all his subjects. Antiochus opposed everything that represented a transcendent God. He banned circumcision. If you were a father and you circumcised your son and he discovered you, you were put to death. Imagine that. Search the records of the church, discover that your child is baptized. Father dies. He brought an end to sacrifices at the Jerusalem temple in 167 BC, and then he deliberately desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and not allowing the Jews to clean the blood off the altar. He placed an object sacred to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He also burned copies of the sacred scriptures and slaughtered those who remained true to their faith in God. This was an attack against God and everything that is holy. Antiochus had no fear of God. He was enslaved and empowered by an antichrist spirit, fully given over to the ambition of Satan. One of the keys to understanding chapters 7 through 12 of Daniel's prophecy is to understand that the fulfillment of the little horn is not limited to Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes provides us with a first-level historical fulfillment that functions as a picture of what will take place when Jesus Christ is born of the Virgin Mary under the law, and he suffers and dies for those that he came to redeem. Antiochus provides us with a picture of this. With this in mind, listen, I want to extend this further. Most commentators don't do this. I will acknowledge that. But I believe we've got clearly a first level fulfillment with Antiochus Epiphanes. And then we have really the emphasis upon what happens when Jesus Christ comes in terms of his first advent. But doesn't that provide us a picture then when we read Daniel 8 in conjunction with the book of Revelation, which I believe is intended? We read them together. We see that that then provides us another picture of what will take place immediately prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 20 at this time. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, we know who the beast is, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there we have a biblical description from Revelation 20, what will be taking place immediately prior to the end, to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that the nations are united as one beast, surrounding the people of God with an effort to stamp out truth, stamp out a knowledge of God, stamp out the people of God to destroy God's kingdom. And at that point in time, the Father will say, enough is enough. Son, get them. Shock and awe, it's all over. And without human hands, the beast and the one who empowers him, Satan, will be destroyed. With the false prophets, which is part of the culture of this world that promotes the worship of the beast, will be judged and thrown in the lake of fire for eternity. When we read Daniel 8 with the book of Revelation, we learn that the nations will come together prior to the second coming of Christ for this one last effort by Satan to bring about his ambition. In verse 23, we learn about this king who represents the governing authorities that put Christ to death at the time of his first advent, as well as the unification of the nations before Christ returns in power and glory. We read, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Notice how this king is described as understanding sinister schemes. I draw your attention to that. These rulers, because at the time of Jesus Christ, in terms of his death, is it one ruler that's putting him to death? Is there one king being described here? Is it just Herod? No. Pilate's involved. The Jewish leaders lead the charge. They unite with Rome to bring Christ to death. So what's being described here in this symbolic language is actually very descriptive. We have leaders that are sinister. These men are highly intelligent. They're empowered by a satanic spirit. They outmaneuver. They know how to work the system. It's deliberate. A king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. You know, I don't think we should live in fear, and I don't want to produce that through this preaching. As I look out and I see these currents coming together, I just think about what the scriptures say. Yeah, it's all happening. Things are unfolding. Things have unfolded just as the Bible said they would. God truly is in control. There's no surprises here. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. I draw your attention to that because I know some of you are sitting there thinking, oh boy, we got a preacher who's a conspiracy theorist. Oh man. Well, I draw your attention again to the Bible, the Word of God. Where does this king or these kings get their power? His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Where do these kings get their power? This is Revelation chapter 13, from the dragon. From the dragon. The dragon gives his power to those who bring about his ambition, these rulers, that God's people might be persecuted and deceived. You know, this is why we need to train our children. The enemy wants to deceive you and your children. He wants to form them into the image of those who are pagan, this world. Those who would live as if all that matters is this material world and your station in this life in terms of your earthly comfort. That's what the world, that's what Satan wants to do. So we have to teach and teach. We have to immerse our children in the Word of God and ourselves We need to be wise. We shouldn't be naive. The enemy has a plan. He's smart. He schemes. In verse 25, this is confirmed with the statement, through his cunning how he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. Verse 25, do you see that? Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. This is consistent with the idea expressed in verse 12, where we read that truth was cast to the ground. Why is Satan and those who he empowers so opposed to the truth? Because he's the father of deception, isn't he? How did he bring the fall of man about? He deceived Eve. And Adam stood by passively. Do we stand by passively as the enemy tries to deceive our children, deceive our mates? Husbands, do you guard your homes? Do you protect your homes? Do you lead in your homes according to the truth? The enemy wants to deceive you. He wants to deceive your children. We need to lead in a way that's deliberate. Now, understand the little horn. Really, to understand the little horn, you have to understand Satan's ambition. Because the little horn is one that the devil has given, Satan has given his power to him. And therefore, if we understand, to understand this little horn, it's as simple as understanding the ambition of Satan. First, we understand that Satan is obviously opposed to God, and everything that speaks of God's is his existence and his invisible attributes. This is why Satan is so opposed to the natural order and structure of God's creation. Have you ever thought about this? Why is it that some people find great pleasure? I mean, this really struck me when I moved to California. And I was attending Westminster Seminary, and I was in conversation with my professors who happened to have moved there from the south of France. And he said, well, if you take your family to the beach, just be careful, because there are nude beaches. The first time we went to the beach here, it didn't occur to me there were nude beaches. I got all my kids, he had like five kids, and they're walking down this road or trail, and they get to this beach, and it's the Black's Beach. Nobody had clothes on. So we walked like a half mile down this steep hill to get to this beach. Everybody's naked. It's not like you can just turn around and go right back to your car. This was rather embarrassing. What would cause people to parade around absolutely nude? Nobody's holding a gun to their head. Why would people do that? Because they're denying the fall. What happened at the time of the fall? Men and women knew they were naked. There was shame. They're denying the shame of sin. We refuse to acknowledge it. We're parade around naked. And we will glory in our nakedness. It's a refusal to acknowledge the consequences of man's sin in the fall. That's why we have nudist colonies and all this emphasis upon nudity. It's Satan's program to program us to deny the fall, to deny the depravity of man, the consequences of our sin. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day, utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Did you hear that? All of creation is screaming, it's preaching. Moment by moment, there's a creator. It proclaims his divine attributes, his existence. And Satan wants to silence the voice of creation. So how does he do that? Or try to do that? Ultimately, it cannot be done, but he tries to do by distorting the very distinctions that are embedded into God's structure of creation. The way that God created, he wants to blur and distort these distinctions in an attempt to deny the very fact that creation is not silenced, and it declares the fact that there is a God who's authoritative. It gives glory to creation, and he wants to silence that voice. So he does so by trying to distort. He promotes a worldview. That's why all paganism, all pagan religions share the same worldview. Creation becomes ultimate. And then he wants to distort the very image of that creation because it reflects the glory of God. Why is it that we have such issues about gender? Such confusion about the roles of men and women in marriage, family, and the church? Is it because the Bible is unclear? Or is it because we have people with pagan hearts trying to do mental gymnastics to make the Bible say something it doesn't do because they're so committed in their hearts to another agenda and blurring these distinctions? Doesn't this explain the radical feminist movement in the West? Blur the distinctions and the roles between men and women. Destroy the family. Attack the family. Attack the very definition of a family. I mean, when have men been so confused they didn't even know the definition of a human family? Two men, two women. Distort sexual distinctions. First, just in terms of immorality, human sexuality apart from the marriage union. But that's not good enough. The enemy goes further. And we read in Romans chapter 1 that when what happens when men deny the knowledge of God that they have and they worship creation? Paul says this in Romans 1. God turns them over to depravity and they're consumed by their desires. And one man lusts after another man, a woman lusts after a woman. And we see here, Satan here, his program is to distort, to blur. And ultimately, his hostility is towards Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, because it's only through Jesus Christ and his work that God's purposes for creation are realized. Jesus Christ, at the time of his resurrection, became the first fruits of a new creation, no effects of sin. The curse is reversed, and Satan can't touch it. He can't touch it. But boy, is he trying. Is he trying. We live in a world where deception prospers. Sacrificing pigs on the altar is what's happening as Christian pulpits are defiled by female homosexual pastors. Blasphemy promoted from Christian, supposedly, pulpits. In the life of the church, in a recent GA of the PCUSA church, they had a parade of people dressed as huge animals coming into the space of worship. What's being blurred? The distinction between people and animals. Is that happening today? We have situations where animals now are able to bring cases against their owners in court. What's with the radical environmentalist agenda? What is it? The worship of creation. It's all around us. Truth is being cast to the ground. We see it with the homosexual agenda, the radical environmentalist agenda, and yet so many are naive. Why is it that we have state-sponsored, approved, driven educational programs promoting gay families as normal? Antiochus Epiphanes has been reincarnated in Western governments. Everything that we read in Daniel 8, the book of Revelation, is playing out. Why is it that there's government organizations that are actually, their ambition is to undermine a biblical view of the family, blur the distinction between parents and children, undermine everything that reveals the glory of God? The enemy wants to silence the voice of creation. And this explains why he is so opposed to Christ and his church and those who identify with Christ and his truth. Excuse me. This raises a question for those who fear God. If the God of creation is our God, why is the little horn able to rise up to power and oppress the saints of the Most High? This question has an answer in Daniel chapter 8. The problem is not merely Satan's enmity. Rather, it is our transgression, we read in verse 12. It is because of rebellion that the army of God's people and the daily sacrifice in the sanctuary were handed over into the power of the little horn. Whose transgression is in view? It only makes sense that it was the transgression of God's people that was in view, because the reason they were living in exile in the first place was because of sin, right? And now, nearing the time of the end of that exile, before they are going to be allowed to return to the Holy Land, the land of Canaan, and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the temple, Daniel has this vision. That's why he faints. It's like, you got to be kidding me. We haven't learned anything? The cycle's going to repeat itself? And then if Daniel understands, not only is it going to repeat itself through Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's going to repeat itself with the coming of the Messiah? You can understand why Daniel faints and collapses and doesn't understand. How is it that God is victorious through this? Well, let us consider that. When Antiochus desecrated the temple, at least no one laid their filthy hands directly on God himself. But when the Jews and the Roman authorities laid their hands on Jesus Christ, they laid their hands directly on God incarnate, and they desecrated the temple of God. Not only did they beat him and make him bloody, they stripped him naked and stuck him on the most cursed object there is, the Roman cross. They desecrated the temple of God. They stomped over it. They spit on it. They hit it. They cursed him. Antiochus Epiphanes was nothing. The pig slaughtered on the altar is nothing compared to putting our filthy hands on God and desecrating his temple. But after we desecrated, in 3 days he rose, he brought it again to life. And he cleansed not only the temple, but he cleansed even those many who had desecrated the temple by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you read Daniel 8 apart from a Christocentric reading, you will mess this chapter up so bad. You'll be stranger than the conspiracy theorist. And that's saying something. The desecration that Antiochus Epiphanes brought about by slaughtering a pig on the altar and putting an object sacred to Zeus in the Holy of Holies pointed to filthy men desecrating God's temple as they put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross and killed him. That makes a little more sense when you read about the stars falling out of the sky now, doesn't it? What happened when Jesus was put to death? It became dark, and the sun refused to shine. No wonder it was dark on that day. It was not just a few of the stars that had been swept away, but rather the sun itself refused to shine on such an outrage. It seemed that the darkness had completely triumphed, that God's light, let there be light, had gone out, had been swallowed up by the night. The cross is the ultimate expression of the rebellion of God's people and the enmity of the kingdoms of this world against Jesus Christ. Should we think that we are any better than those first century Jews? Who among us would have been counted among those who were hollering, yelling, crying out, crucify him, crucify him? And if you weren't among those crying, crucify him, you would have been numbered among those who were silent. No one came to his defense. That's us. We too loved darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil. Our hearts testify to the profound truth of that judgment by our comfortable coexistence with our cherished sins. We daily bear witness to the darkness that still remains in our hearts. We are so dependent upon Christ and his mercy. And thank goodness he's merciful. Thank goodness he does not withhold his mercy. Yet even the rebellion of the cross could not thwart God's purposes. At the cross, Satan did his absolute best to try to silence the voice of God, creation. He did his absolute best. But a mere 3 days later, God rebuilt the temple that the Jews had desecrated by restoring the body of his son from the grave. God raised up this Jesus whom men had rejected, and he exalted him in glory to the Father's right hand in heaven. Through the power of the cross, the Lord is building Jews and Gentiles together as living stones into this new temple, the church, turning former rebels and enemies into God's friends through the gospel. And it's the only way he does it. He's exclusive. He's exclusive. You know, paganism says there's a big piece of pie here. You can have this slice. The Mormons can have theirs, the JWs, and you can go through the Transcendentalists, the Zen Buddhists, you can have. And they could all hold hands and sing Kumbaya and smile at each other. But if you are distinctively Christian, they'll hate you. You don't have a piece of that pie because you got a totally different pie, because Jesus is the way and the truth. And no one approaches the Father through that piece of pie. It's only through Christ alone. And because we believe that and we proclaim that truth and we identify with that truth, we shouldn't be surprised that we will be vilified, that we'll be persecuted. And this world would seek to deceive children and parents. Fathers, I hope you read the Bible with your children. And I hope you don't just read it, I hope you talk about it. I hope you talk about what they're learning in school and discuss and engage. If you don't do your job, nobody will do it for you. I hope you protect your homes and your families and your wife and your marriage. Be careful what you let in your home. Engage your children. Talk to them. Talk to your wife. Pray with them. Lead. Don't expect someone else to do it for you. Yet even the rebellion of the cross could not thwart God's purposes. At the cross, Satan, like I've already mentioned, gave it his best. And yet he failed. I find great comfort in this. Do you realize that even our sin doesn't thwart God's purposes? His grace is sufficient. There's no father, myself included, who leads like he should, who protects, who loves his wife like Christ loves the church, whose love has a sacrificial and a sanctifying effect upon his marriage and his family. Ultimately, we depend upon Christ, God's mercy, and his grace. And the enemy will not thwart the purposes of God for you, your salvation, your children. As we wait, in the meantime, we are called to be faithful and obedient, trusting in Christ alone and giving thanks daily for what Christ has done for us through his victory over sin and death. As we wait, we are to look forward with longing eyes to the day of his return, crying out, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? How long before our sanctification is perfected and we share in the glory of Christ? How long, O Lord, quickly come, Jesus, Lord Jesus, and bring your great work to its completion in us." May that become the cry and the desire of our hearts, that we might long for his coming because we long to see the perfection of our sanctification, of his glory in us. May we long for that as we live in the midst of darkness. Oh, may we long for that, rather than just a better place in the here and the now. Do you see the difference? One's pagan, content with a better place in the here and the now. The Christian, heartbeat beats. No place in the here and the now is sufficient. I want to be sanctified. I want to share in the glory of Christ. I want to shed that which is immortal and put on immortality and be with Christ with no barriers. Is that our prayer? This would be a good time to pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, is it possible that even we pray like pagans, only concerned about our physical bodies, only concerned about our paycheck, only concerned about the here and the now, only concerned about our daily bread, and yet when we examine the Lord's Prayer, there's six petitions, only one deals with daily bread. Lord Jesus, we understand that we need those things, and we understand that you provide for us, and you do in this life, and we're thankful, and we should be absolutely grateful for that. But Lord Jesus, we should never be content with just daily bread. Lord Jesus, may we long to see the perfection, the completion of our sanctification. May we long for the time when we will share in the glory of Christ, and the struggle will be gone. We will no longer struggle and strive against sin. Oh Lord Jesus, we will experience the utopia that we all long for, the utopia that this world has tried to create and never been able to create. Lord Jesus, we long for a better land, a better life. May we understand that it's only found in Christ and His work and His righteousness. Lord Jesus, give us hearts that would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Press upon us, Lord, a knowledge and a confidence in the Word of God, a knowledge of your very existence, that we might worship and give praise as we hear the voice of creation, and that might allow us to give praise as we focus our attention upon the very Word of God, that we might hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, Lord Jesus. Help us to walk giving meditation, involved in meditation that would be pleasing to you, reflecting upon who we are in Christ and what you have accomplished in our behalf, your great works. Lord Jesus, may we look forward to the day of your coming, because we look forward to the day where we will experience the perfection of our salvation, worship you without the hindrance of sin. May we cry out for this day. Create this within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.